You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. That would be John 21. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'll begin reading verse 1 and read through verse 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Then they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider these verses this morning of the interaction with the resurrected Christ with his disciples, that you would teach us many wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I was asked after the morning worship service what I was going to preach on next now that I was finished with the Gospel of John. I said, "Well, I still have one more chapter left." "Oh, that's right, that's right." The person had forgotten about that last chapter, as a lot of people do. There are a lot of critical scholars who don't believe that chapter 21 was an original part of John's gospel, that it was added in later on by someone else, and that it's not a very good addition to the gospel of John. They can't understand why John would have taken the trouble to add a lengthy account of another manifestation of the risen Christ when the climax of the book was reached at the end of chapter 20, when John explained why he wrote the gospel in the first place. But as R.C. Sproul notes, anyone who does serious reading of literature, particularly history and fiction, knows that it is customary to include some kind of epilogue to tie up the loose ends. And one of the biggest loose ends in the Gospel of John is the status of Peter, who so dismally betrayed Jesus in his public denial. We know that Peter rushed to the tomb after Mary Magdalene brought word that Jesus' body was missing. And we know that he was present in the upper room when Jesus twice appeared to the disciples there. But what about their relationship? We know that Jesus looked at Peter in the high priest's courtyard right after Peter had uttered his third denial with curses, and their eyes met. One cannot imagine any deeper level of shame a human being could experience than that which Peter must have felt when he saw Jesus looking at him. I think John understood that and decided not to leave that loose end hanging. Thus, he wrote about the restoration of Peter in the second part of the incident that begins this chapter. Again, he includes this chapter to tie up loose ends, particularly that loose end of Peter's relationship with Jesus Christ. What would become of that? Well, we'll find out. John begins with these words: "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." John immediately tells us he is reporting a showing, an unveiling, a manifestation, a visible revelation of Jesus in his resurrected state. This one takes place not in Jerusalem, the site of Jesus' first two appearances to the disciples, but in Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, or, better known to us, the Sea of Galilee. Before his crucifixion, Jesus instructed his disciples, saying, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Mark chapter 14, verse 24. A directive reinforced by the angel's report to the women in the empty tomb. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Mark chapter 16, verse 7. A lot of important things happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee. It was on a Galilean hill that Jesus had spoken his Sermon on the Mount. It was in the towns such as Capernaum, Cana, and Nain that Jesus performed his most notable miracles, miracles of healing, deliverance, and raising people from the dead. On one shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus delivered a man from the legions of demons that he sent into a herd of swine to perish in the waters. On the other shore, Jesus performed his great miracle of feeding the 5,000, after which he gave his bread of life discourse. It was in these waters that Jesus called Peter, James, and John to leave behind their fishing nets and become fishers of men. It is not surprising, therefore, that Jesus regathered his disciples in Galilee, recalling their hearts to the kingdom and gospel they had learned from him in their native land before finally leaving them. J.C. Ryle comments, "He knew well the influence which scenery and places exercise over the mind of man. He recalled to their memory of his disciples all that they had witnessed in the early days of his ministry, where he had begun with them. There he would have one of his last interviews with them before leaving the world." It is not surprising that, having been told only to report to the region of Galilee, that Peter and the other disciples returned to the lake where they had formerly worked and where Jesus had called them to ministry. John tells us who made that trek north to Galilee from Jerusalem: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. There are seven people, seven of the remaining 11 disciples that were in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee are not named in this list, but we know them as John, the writer of this gospel, and James, his brother. The two others were most likely Andrew and Philip, who had close ties to Peter and the sons of Zebedee. There are three important things I want to point out to you this morning in relationship to these names, to these men, to these disciples that were in Galilee. The first is that we see in these men the sovereign, persevering grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The sovereign, persevering mercy of the grace of Jesus Christ. We are first introduced to these names in John chapter 1. In between the first and the 21st chapters were many challenges and adventures that might have easily overwhelmed these men and separated them from Jesus. But Jesus had taught them that those who come to him in faith, that of those, he would never lose a single one. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." In John chapter 10, at verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The presence of these names in John 21 bears testimony to God's sustaining grace and Christ's persevering mercy. Those whom the Father had given to the Son and were called to salvation were not lost. And we who are called to saving faith today will likewise never be lost. We will persevere to the end, not because we are capable of persevering in and of ourselves, but because Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to enable us to persevere in the faith. And through many trials and many troubles and many snares, to never give up in relationship to that faith. What a wonderful lesson that is for us, and how comforting it is to know that of the disciples that have been given to Jesus by the Father, he lost not a single one, nor will he ever lose a single person given to him in eternity past by the Father and for whom he died. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it is that our God and Savior perseveres with us and preserves us and will bring us home to glory. "Of all that the Father has given me," Jesus said, "I will not lose a single one." Also, in this list of names, we are reminded of the character of Christ's church. or I could say of the characters who make up Christ's church. As it was then, so it is now. The church has always consisted of those who have been spiritual failures and non-entities. This last list of names is headed by one who denied his Lord, one who was impulsive, one who couldn't keep his mouth shut, sometimes saying some very wonderful things, other times not so much. A man who was not one to sit around, but a man of action. That, of course, is Peter. The second name on that list is one who was determined in his unbelief. Thomas said of the reports of the resurrected Christ, "I won't believe until..." And Jesus showed himself, and Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." Included in this list is a quiet man named Nathanael. Included in this list are combative personalities, the sons of Zebedee, who are nicknamed by Jesus the sons of thunder, and two others who are such background figures that their names are not even mentioned. James Montgomery Boyce observes, "These are the ones who do Christian work. Normal people, with all the failings we are heir to, not fictitious characters of superhuman faith and fortitude." God does his work then and throughout church history and throughout our time here on this earth through normal, everyday human beings. People just like us. How wonderful it is that God not only calls us to himself and saves us through his Son, provides us with the Holy Spirit, that gives us work to do for the building up of his kingdom, and enables us to do that work to his honor and to his glory in the building up of the body of Christ. Normal, everyday human beings. And these men, at least a couple of them, had failed greatly. But Christ had not cast them off. The third lesson that we learn from these names is that those who were mentioned had apparently regained their courage. The two previous times Jesus appeared to them, you will remember they were meeting secretly behind closed and locked doors. Now they are out in the open, no longer living in the fear of the Jews. Richard Phillips writes, "No longer did Peter think of denying his Lord. No longer were the other disciples scurrying for a place of cover. What can account for this renewal of courage and faith other than the fact of Jesus' resurrection, of which they had now become witnesses?" It was the courage they regained at seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ that would embolden these men to preach the gospel. It was seeing the resurrected Christ that would enable them to remain faithful to Jesus to the very end of their lives, dying as martyrs. Now, this should encourage us as a proof of the resurrection, that these men, not a single one, ever in times of great duress, in times of stress and persecution, in times when their life was threatened, in times when they were imprisoned, in times when they were put to death, ever renounced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they had made up the resurrection, as you remember when the Roman soldiers came to the chief priest and told them what happened at the tomb, and they then were bribed by the chief priest and the elders and said, if anyone asks, just tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, if that were true, then the disciples, all of them, would have known that the resurrection of Christ is a fairy tale, a myth, something they made up, that it wasn't true. And wouldn't you expect that at least one of them, if not more, would have, when their lives were threatened, said, hey, I can tell you where the body is. We hid it. Let me tell you. You can go see the body. Not a single one of them did that. Why? Because they knew for a fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is still what emboldens us and still gives us courage today. It is the knowledge that the worst of man can do to us is to take our life. But as Jesus reminded us, they cannot touch our soul. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No matter what happens to us, they cannot prevent the second appearing of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his followers bodily from the dead. And so when we consider the resurrection of Christ, when we consider the eyewitness testimony of those who actually saw the resurrected Christ, it should encourage us to be bold for Christ in our witness, and should comfort us in the knowledge that there is nothing that anyone can do to us that will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And so we see those things in the mention of these seven names given to us by John, those disciples who are in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. We are told that Simon said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, well, sounds good to us. We're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, some commentators take Peter to task for his decision to go fishing, and the disciples for their decision to go with him. They see Peter as negatively impacting the other disciples and leading them into an activity they should not have been engaged in. One commentator draws this lesson: the disciples' unsuccessful experience at something they knew how to do well was a lesson from the Lord about their inability to go back to their former lives. There is nothing wrong with fishing. It was a respectable profession, but it was not what the Lord had called them to do. They were chosen to be fishers of men, and having left their nets and followed him, there was no going back. However, this commentator fails to remember that these same experienced fishermen in Luke chapter 5 also spent a whole night fishing and caught nothing. Just because you're an expert in something doesn't mean you're always going to be successful in doing it. And there are often times when those who fish for a living go out and catch nothing. And so they were unsuccessful on this night, not because they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. Probably what was taking place here is that while they were waiting for the appearance of Jesus, because Jesus had told them he would meet them in Galilee, well, they had to do something. They had to provide for their material needs, so they decided to go out and do a little fishing. That's what they knew how to do. That's what they were good at. So they did that to provide for their material needs, their physical needs. And I don't believe there was anything wrong with what they had done at that time. John continues, but when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, and as so often happened when Jesus appeared to his followers after the resurrection, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Various suggestions have been made for why the disciples didn't recognize Jesus at this time. Did they fail to recognize Jesus because of their distance from him? John says they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits or about 100 yards. Did they fail to recognize him because it was not light enough or because it was foggy out on the water? Did they not recognize Jesus because, like the Emmaus Road disciples, they were prevented in some way from recognizing Jesus? We don't know. But what we do know is that it was Jesus. And we do know that this apparent stranger to them has a question for them. Children, have you any food? And they answered him honestly. Nope, not a thing. At this point, Jesus instructs them to cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. In obedience to the stranger's command, perhaps thinking, what do we got to lose? They cast their nets and caught such a multitude of fish, they were not able to draw it in. At this point, John knows who it is that gave that command. And he cries out, it is the Lord. And as soon as John spoke and the identity of the stranger registered in Peter's mind, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea so that he could swim to Jesus and get to him as fast as he possibly could. Now at this point, and this is the last thing we're going to cover this morning, at this point, we should consider the similarities and differences between this scenario and an earlier encounter between Peter and Jesus in a boat on this same lake some years earlier, perhaps at this same spot. Jesus had been teaching alongside the water, and the crowd became so great that Jesus called to Peter to take him out in the boat where he could preach. When Jesus finished teaching, he directed Peter to a spot where he should lower his net. When Peter reluctantly obeyed, saying, "We've been out all night and caught nothing." Sound familiar? A catch of fish so large filled his nets that they were unable to hold them without breaking. What is noteworthy is that on that prior occasion, when Peter recognized the deity of Christ, he fell to his knees and begged Jesus to leave him. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," was Peter's response. Recognizing the presence of the holiness of God, Peter did the reasonable thing in confessing his sin and his unworthiness. But now, in John 21, Peter has a similar experience of Jesus and receives an identical proof of Christ's deity Yet his response is completely different. Whereas earlier he begged for Jesus to leave him, now he dives into the water and swims as hard as he can to Jesus that he might be in the Lord's presence. What had changed? Had Peter come to think over the intervening months that he really wasn't that great of a sinner? Well, no. It was quite the opposite. Peter had recently committed the greatest sin of his life and had seen himself to be a far bigger failure than he ever imagined, denying Jesus 3 times on the night of his arrest. So what changed? The answer is that Peter learned the grace of God for sinners in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In particular, the resurrected Christ had appeared to Peter and the other disciples, not greeting them with terrifying words of judgment or with stinging words of rebuke, but blessing them with mercy and love, saying to them, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus directed their attention to the wounds in his hands and in his side. What changed is that Peter now understood, as he had never understood before, the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so he was not afraid to draw near to Christ and couldn't wait to be in the Lord's presence. Brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is that the veil of the temple has been rent in two, signifying that we have open and free access now through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the very presence of Almighty God, approaching his throne of grace with boldness so that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. What a wonderful thing it is to know that in spite of our failings, that Jesus does not cast us off or cast us out, but he perseveres with us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He speaks peace to us. He doesn't encourage us to continue on in our sin, but to repent of our sin, confessing it, as those who love him would want to do. But his persevering grace and mercy is such that none who come to him in saving faith will ever be cast out. And they will be welcomed by him into his presence. And even now, we're reminded of that sovereign grace and that persevering mercy. When Jesus says to us what he said to the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee on this occasion, "Come and eat." Jesus invites his disciples to fellowship with him. How wonderful that fellowship is. And how gracious is that invitation. Jesus was criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees on a number of occasions because he ate with publicans and sinners. And aren't you glad that you have a Savior that eats and communes with and has fellowship with those who are weak, those who are erring, those who are sinful, because He has saved them from their sins, and he has clothed us in his own righteousness. Therefore, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his glory. Who is he talking? Talking about Jesus there. We're clothed in his righteousness. And we're able to stand in his presence blameless and with great joy. What a wonderful Savior. What amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode in the lives of the disciples of Christ and the wonderful lessons that we have learned from it. And Father, we pray that we would take these lessons to heart and that we would rejoice in that the Savior of sinners is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that those who come to him in saving faith, those given to him by the Father, he has promised that he would never cast them out, nor would he ever lose a single one. Thank you for the persevering grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that gracious invitation that he gives to us when he tells us to come and eat. And so, Father, we do pray that this morning that you would help us to come to the table recognizing that we have fellowship with Christ because of his death and what he accomplished by that death for us, and because we are clothed by faith in his righteousness so that we are enabled to come without fear. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.